Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 1. We won't be looking at this passage for a few minutes, but we will get there in a little bit. So John chapter 1, we'll start today. Well, I imagine already, since this is the day after Christmas, that people are asking you, did you have a good Christmas? They wished you a Merry Christmas beforehand, and now they're asking if you had a good Christmas. And when somebody says that, and when you say that, what are we saying? What are we, you know, what are we asking? What do we mean by a question such as that? Often we're probably asking people if they got a lot of good stuff, or if they had a good time with their family, or had different parties that they enjoyed, or get-togethers of various kinds. In other words, did we enjoy ourselves at the Christmas season? That's what's usually meant by that question. Was our Christmas season a joyful and a happy one? And our answer to that question usually depends on our expectation of Christmas. What are we expecting at the Christmas season? Some of you were dreaming of a white Christmas. And if you were, the Lord accommodated. So some of you should have been really happy a day or so ago. We got just the perfect amount of snow, so that you didn't have to shovel too hard, and everybody could get to church if they wanted to, and get around and so forth, and yet you had the white Christmas. What a nice blessing the Lord gave us there. Other traditions and celebrations often determine our expectations. What do we expect? What are we used to? What do we do in the past? The problem, of course, is that when we think of the reason for the season, as people often term it, we realize that what we are, as Christians, are talking about is the incarnation of the Son of God. And yet, it's hard sometimes to get back to the point of the incarnation when we have covered up the incarnation with many layers of different things, traditions and so forth. That in order to remind ourselves of what it really ought to be about, we have to peel back those layers, sort of like peeling the layers of an onion, to get back to those, to the truth and the kernel truth, the great truth that is found there. The incarnation was a very joyful event at the first day, the original incarnation, the time of the birth of our Savior. Everyone there had a good time, in a sense. It was a joyful time. Mary gave birth to her first child. And although we know that women who've had children, all of you know that that's a painful thing, but the joy immediately replaces that of a healthy little child. The shepherds were overexcited to see a miracle take place, a wonder they couldn't explain. The angels were joyful as they made pronouncement of the coming of the Savior of mankind. Everyone who understood anything about the incarnation was overjoyed by that. And so they were joyful over the facts of the truth. They were joyful over what was taking place when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born. But now, a century later, all these 2,000 years later, we have these layers of traditions and these layers of different ideas about Christmas that make it difficult for us sometimes to focus as we should. I want to try to peel back that onion a little bit today. Don't anybody think I'm cranky this morning about the Christmas season. I'm not. But I do want to talk about some of the layers we need to make sure we peel back properly to get to the truth of what this is all about. The history of Christmas is kind of interesting. The ancient history of the coming of Jesus Christ isn't really covered in paganism. Secular historians don't cover it to any degree at all. Even in Scripture, there's only two major passages dealing with the coming of the Savior, the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. The other places in the New Testament allude to it, several places, but none really centralize on it except those two passages. As church history begins to unfold, the early church pretty much went mute on the subject of the incarnation. There was very little said about it for 300 years. And the only mentions of a celebration of the birth of Jesus were pretty much negative comments here and there throughout some of the church fathers. But pretty much it wasn't mentioned at all, and there was no indication that there was any kind of celebration for the coming of the Savior, the incarnation, for the first 300 years. That began to change with Constantine as when he made Christianity a state religion. The problem with that is he did a very bad thing. He Christianized the world. And when he Christianized the world, at least the Roman world, he baptized into the church all sorts of people that did not know Christ. He made them Christians, but they weren't Christians. And he also baptized their practices as well. And so overnight, he did a number of terrible things along that line. He for example, took all the statues of the gods that people have been worshiping for generations, and he simply renamed them. And so we have the statues that went to the different gods were now statues of Mary or John or Peter or different ones, and they simply renamed them. And he did the same thing with the pagan traditions and the pagan ideas in many areas. And that was a very negative thing for Christianity. Christmas was then one of those holidays that people didn't think much about in the early days until Constantine began to change some things over. Now, I want to fast forward 700 years. We move into 1050. And at that point in time, there is a little more mention of Christmas. Christmas has been around as far as a celebration of the seasons. But by this time, another very negative thing had happened. There were celebrations of the Christmas season, very major celebrations. Unfortunately, the celebrations were not only pagan, but ungodly. Instead of trying to Christianize Christmas, they had paganized it and made it into the most unholy day of the year. It was the day of the year in which the people would do things they wouldn't do any other time of the year. It was a day of the year of drunkenness, of outright debauchery and sins. It was considered the worst day of the year, the day when people would unleash and do the most horrible things they could think of. And that started in 1050 and began to move. That's the first time we actually hear of the word Christmas in history, is in 1050. By the 13th century, it was all over Europe, but they were not celebrating it as a birth of Christ, but more of a time of sinfulness and ungodliness. One example is wassailing. Now, some of you don't even know what that means, but that's what we call caroling today, you know, wassailing. When we think of somebody wassailing or caroling, we think of some nice group of people going from door to door, singing Christmas carols outside your front door, and you hope they go away so you don't get cold, you know, that kind of stuff. And I think that's kind of doesn't happen as much anymore with TV and all. I don't know. But nevertheless, that's what we think of when we think of wassailing or caroling. But the ancient wassailing was actually more like trick-or-treating, on the very ugly side of trick-or-treating. In America, for example, in New York and in Philadelphia, the wassailers were mainly young men who broke into the houses of the wealthy and demanded food and drink, or they would tear the house up, sometimes even burning the houses down. That was a pretty good Christmas celebration, wasn't it? And here was a song that they had, one of the songs that survived, their wassailing song. It says, "We've come here to claim our right, and if you don't open up your door, we'll lay you flat on the floor." That's a pretty good Christmas song, isn't it? And so that was going on even in the early days of a Christian Christmas celebration in America. That continued until about the 19th century. Now, during colonial times, because of this pagan background and ugly background of Christmas celebrations, most Christians didn't want much to do with it. The Puritans, for example, in America, banned Christmas, Christmas celebrations, whatever they could, if they had the power to do so. They actually banned it, made it illegal. Anyone who celebrated Christmas was arrested and given fines and so forth. So the Christmas celebrations at that time, up until the 19th century, were not anything to brag about at all. But that began to change in the early 1800s. In the early 1800s, about 1822, the New York Historical Society began a campaign, and it was a coordinated effort with a number of groups and people. They began a campaign in 1822 to bring Christmas off the streets, clean it up, and bring it into the family circles. They probably got a lot of their ideas from the 1809 book by Washington Irving. You know him by the legend of the Sleepy Hollow and so forth, Rip Van Winkle. But he wrote another book called The Knickerbocker's History of New York. And in that, he transformed the myth of St. Nicholas from this stern bishop to jolly old St. Nick who showered gifts on children. So that was the beginning of that particular legend. He also, for whatever reason, transformed him from a tall, skinny guy to a short, fat guy. Now, I don't know why. Whether short, fat guys are just jollier, I guess so, than tall, skinny guys. But guys, if you need a reason to become at least fat, there you go. But that was Washington Irving that kind of invented that in 1809. In 1822, going along with the New York Historical Society, Clement Clark Moore wrote his famous poem, the most famous poem, I guess, of Christmas time, A Visit from Old St. Nick, the day before Christmas. It was the day before Christmas. I can't remember. You know the song, the poem. And they began, and there was, that was a focus on children. And so the idea caught on here in the early 1800s of giving gifts to children and loved ones to get rid of the bad pagan ideas of the past, the wassailing and the ungodliness and debauchery that had gone along with it. And it was successful. In 1836, Alabama became the first state in the Union to make Christmas a national holiday. And by the end of the Civil War, 30 years later, 13 of the states had done the same thing. In 1840, and this is 4 years after Alabama made Christmas a holiday in the state there, in 1840, Charles Dickens wrote his famous book, his classic, of The Christmas Carol, that most of us have watched on television many times, perhaps read the book and so forth. And that, too, made a profound effect on the idea of Christmas. Thomas Nashe created the concept of Santa Claus shortly thereafter, who lived at the North Pole, who lived up there with a bunch of elves, and he in a toy shop and made toys for kids year-round. And he also created this outfit that he would wear. By the turn of the century, Christmas had caught on pretty much the way we celebrate it today, the way we understand it today throughout the world. So we fast forward once again from about the latter part of the 1800s to today, the 21st century. Many things have happened, but the Christmas traditions have pretty much crystallized as a result of the things I've just mentioned, so that probably if someone came to us today from the 1850s or 60s and moved right into America now, they would recognize most of the things that we do today as things that they did there as well. But again, we have to wonder about getting back to the truth of what we want to celebrate, which is the birth of the Son of God. And as we think about all these traditions, and I love many of these traditions, we also have to think about other things that we have to peel back. For example, our movies. Some of you, I hate to ask out loud, but I wonder how many of you have various movies you watch every year as part of your Christmas tradition. Here are some of the favorite movies. I like almost all of these. It's a Wonderful Life. The Grinch Stole Christmas. About 17 versions of that now. Miracle on 34th Street. Ernest Saves Christmas. That's Harold Green's favorite Christmas show. Ask him about that. He only saw it a couple of years ago, and I think he fell in love with it. So, Ernest Saves Christmas. And that's a real classic right there. That's a good one. It's a lot of fun if you haven't seen it. You ought to see it. The Christmas Story. Christmas Vacation. There's another classic for you. Frosty the Snowman. The Christmas Carol. Again, in many different versions. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And others. These have a couple things in common, all these movies. All these movies have a moral. They're usually very nice, clean movies for the most part, but they also have a moral, and that is to be kind to one another. That we're too hard and we're too rough and we're too unloving, and that the Christmas season should remind us of our need to be good to one another, goodwill towards men, and the kindness that should come from that, and not be living for other things of life. That's a good moral. It's a good moral. But there's another thing they all have in common as well. If you'll listen to them and watch them carefully, none of them mention Jesus Christ and the incarnation. If they do, it's only in passing, such as singing a verse or two of Silent Night or some slogan or something, but nothing of any substance in any of these movies. Good movies. I like them. I watch many of them. But they're good movies, but they do not mention the incarnation. And therefore, we have more layers to pull back. And then our traditions. We like the traditions. I do. I like this decoration up here. I like the decorations in our home. I like the Christmas tree idea. I like the presents. I like getting them better than giving them. I like some of the parties that we have. I enjoy those things. I like the Christmas dinners and food. I like the carols. I like the music that we, even these music we sing up here especially. But none of these things originated in Scripture. Most of these things are simply things that we have enjoyed and made traditions. Now, some Christians, and I think I got some emails today from some who were jumping on the fact of celebrating Christmas. I get these emails from these people from all over who are often have nobody to talk to. And they send emails out, you know. And or they call up, you know. And they've run out of people who actually listen to them. They call up people like me who won't listen to them either. But I do know some very sincere Christian people who I respect highly, who believe that we shouldn't celebrate anything around of the Christmas traditions I talked about today. Now, that's not my conviction. It might be yours, and I would respect that. But it's not my particular conviction. But I am concerned that we always pull back the layers and that we not get caught up in the other things that we enjoy and should enjoy and we thank the Lord for, just like other traditions of other seasons, like Groundhog Day and so forth. I am, by the way, having a Groundhog Day party this year. If anybody would like to be invited, let me know. $20 will help you get in the door. But these things are good. These are fun things and good things. And I enjoy them, and I really do. But we need to be careful. And let's peel back the layers for a moment or two and remember what it really means that Jesus Christ came for you and me. That is far more than what we, these traditions and movies I've just talked about and all these things. There's something far deeper, far more joyous, far more wonderful than we could ever imagine with all the things that we do and these other things that have been mentioned. So I want to mention to you from John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Is there joy in the incarnation? Well, there is for you that know Christ. Look at verse 11. And he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. This is the incarnational passage of Scripture. It doesn't give the manger scene. Doesn't talk about shepherds. But it does talk about him coming to his own. And there is two reactions to the coming of the Savior. Many, matter of fact, most rejected him. When they realized who he was and what he came to offer, they didn't want it. But verse 12, one of the most glorious verses in the Gospels, for those who did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The Son of God came to earth that we might become the children of God. That's the real message of the incarnation, the message we love, the message that changed lives today. I want you to go over to one other passage, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. As we turn there, I would remind you of another great verse of Scripture at this time of the year. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angels told Joseph, and Joseph doesn't get a lot of attention at Christmas compared to Mary and some of the others, but he certainly played a major role. The angel told Joseph concerning this child that would be born that he will save his people from their sins. That's why he was coming, to save his people from their sins. As a matter of fact, if we would take the time, and we won't do that this morning, to look throughout the Scriptures to see why he came, here are some of the reasons that Jesus came. He came to reveal God to man. You know, if you want to know who God is, according to John chapter 1, if you really want to know what God is like, your best picture, your best illustration is Jesus Christ himself. He came to reveal to us God. Read the Gospels and see what God is like through Jesus Christ. He came to teach us truth. He is the truth, he said, on a number of occasions. He came to fulfill the law, to complete the law, so that we would not have to complete the law ourselves. He came to offer his kingdom. It was rejected by the Jews, but that kingdom is yet to come. He came to show us how to live life. What a model, the perfect model of living life God's way. He came to reveal God's love. There's never been a greater example, illustration of love in all of humanity, in all human history. He came to bring peace, The angels pronounced that on the night that he was born. Peace on earth. He came to heal the sick. Ultimately, all death will be gone. All illness will be gone because of what Christ has done. He came to minister to the needy. All these reasons and more are incidental, however, to the ultimate purpose. He came to save us from our sins, as he tells us, as he told Joseph on that great night. In order to do that, he had to die for us. Now, I don't want to mess up your Christmas season, but I also want us to make sure we don't over-romanticize this birth of the Savior. You know, that little baby that lay in that crib, that manger, had little hands, those little baby hands that would one day have nails drove through them for us. That little baby had those little pink feet that were unable to walk yet, would one day carry a cross up Calvary's mountain or hill and die for you and I. That tender, sweet body would one day have a spear shoved into its side. Jesus didn't come to be a baby in a manger for long. He came as a baby in a manger to ultimately be a man who would die for us. He came to save us from our sins. We need to keep remembering that. Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 9, gives us five more reasons why Jesus came. I want to lay those out for you just very quickly today. First of all, he came as our substitute. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It says here that he was made a little lower than the angels for a time. Think about that. This is the one who created the angels. This is the one that made angels. And yet he humbled himself by not only becoming a man, but also by being lower than the angels themselves for a time, because he had to take on a role. You see, someone had to die, as it says here at the end of this verse, for us. Angels can't die for us because angels don't die. God can't die for us because God can't die. God had to become a man, the God-man to be sure, but he had to become man to die for our sins. And he did this in our place so that by grace he might taste death for everyone. That's a replacement. That's a substitution. He died in our place, and it was all because of grace. May we never forget at Christmas time, and this is the great gift, is that we didn't deserve this. We didn't deserve the God-man coming to the earth to die for us. We deserved absolutely nothing from him, but by grace he humbled himself, took a form of a man, became lower than the angels, and tasted death for us. He died in our place as our substitute. Verse 10 tells us he became the author of our salvation. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering. Now look, first of all, at the first part of the verse. It's fitting for him. Now look, for whom are all things? All things are for Christ. All things were created to glorify Christ. And through whom are all things? He created all things. And yet, in order for what we needed in bringing many sons to glory, something had to happen. He had to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering. Christ had to die for our salvation. It says here, for our glory. The word author is the word trailblazer. I always like that definition of that word. It helps us understand it. A trailblazer is one who opens a trail so others can follow. Christ opened the trail to God. He blazed the trail to salvation to God. He is our trailblazer. He says later on in John chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me or through me. He is a trailblazer. And without him coming as that babe in a manger to ultimately die for our sins, there would be no pathway to God. Thirdly, he makes us holy. Look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, here we have a double sanctification. The word sanctified means to make holy. It means to set apart for, in biblical terms, for holy purposes. And so he speaks here of two issues. You see, you know what the greatest hurdle is to our salvation? You know what the greatest hurdle is for us to be right before God? The greatest hurdle is God. God is infinitely and totally holy. He is perfect. How can this holy God tolerate people like you and me? He could not. He could not simply ignore our sins. And so Jesus Christ died on the one hand to satisfy the holy righteousness, the holy demands of God towards sin. And he died that he might make us holy before this holy God so that we can be in the presence of God. He makes us holy. Fourth, he conquered Satan, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. One of the important accomplishments of the incarnation and the crucifixion is that Satan met his match. He was defeated at the cross and at the resurrection, and he's lost his grip on mankind. He had a grip on man through the fear of death. But at the cross and at the resurrection, because of the incarnation, he has lost that grip. Death no longer has his power over us who know Christ. You know, how do you keep in fear those who have eternal life? If you know you're eternally going to live in the presence of God, how is it that fear can really come about as a result of death? The Lord has eliminated that, and one day will totally conquer Satan and death at his coming. You know, whatever controls us, whatever we fear controls us. And when mankind is living in the fear of death, they're under the power of death, and Satan controls that. But Christ has ended that power for the life of the Christian. Finally, he has become our perfect high priest, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And since he himself was tempted in that he has suffered, he was able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Christ had to become a man in order that he might endure temptation, that he might go through the sufferings and the pains and the disappointments and the heartaches and the struggles that you and I go through. So that when we go to him in prayer, we realize that this one has been there. He's not simply been living out eternity in heaven among angels and holy beings. He has spent time on this earth where you and I have spent time. He came in poverty. He came to a suffering world. He endured all that we have endured. And now when we turn to him, he's faithful and just and the perfect high priest who understands our temptations, understands our struggles, and he is there to meet those struggles. You see, this little baby in a manger that we love to sing about at Christmas time, and we do, did not come to remain a baby. He came as our substitute. He came as our trailblazer to salvation. He came to make us holy. He came to conquer Satan and death, and he came to become our faithful high priest. I like the little slogan that we often quote at Christmas time. He came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And that is the essence of what we celebrate. Father, thank you for the coming of the Savior. Thank you for Jesus Christ. May we enjoy these different traditions and celebrations that we have. We thank you for them. But may we enjoy in even more what you have done through your Son. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.